to do brethren from platform, and especially one whom you have long known and one whom you whose service you have appreciated. I've noted that Leonard Rice brings to the program some current themes, that he is aware of the present situation, as all of us, but particularly being involved in much of the finances of it, and he is very much involved in the secular realm as well. He brings to us a refreshing point of view and is able to apply that onto the divine word and into prophecy. So he, this morning, I'm sure, will give us the same kinds of insights as he rehearses to us the theme that we've known and we've read and we've cherished throughout in the volumes, but nonetheless bring it up to date and make it very personal, very practical, and very immediate to us, I'm sure. And so it's a privilege to introduce Len, who will speak to us on the cries of the reapers. Len.
Thank you, Brother Ray. Certainly appreciate it. Thank you, Brother Leo, for your prayer. I'm really trying not to be involved in the secular world. I hope you take that in perspective of what Ray had said. Only to the extent that we have to, as you know, as part of our work sometimes. I do want to bring love to you from the brethren in Delaware Valley. George is on the program. I'm sure he'll do the same, but we do want to bring the love from the brethren there. I don't think too many will be here at the convention. Also, love from our daughter Rachel. She'll be here tomorrow. She had to work today at as a counseling at a diabetic clinic in Valley Forge today, so she could not make it. She'll be here tomorrow. And also, hopefully, Hannah Megaz, who, as you know, Joe and Kathy Megaz. Hannah's now at the University of Pennsylvania, and so she'll be hopefully coming with us tomorrow. Well, brother, I think you can't help but sort of look around the world today, and I mean, especially with Israel, and you debate, boy, we could spend a whole convention probably discussing what's going on in Israel, except maybe none of us know, I don't know. It's very difficult to say, and you know, the only thing that I would say is that we know the Lord's hand, especially since the Lord's return. The Lord's hand has been in, I believe, all of the earth's affairs, and there's nothing really that's going on that the Lord's not overseeing to make sure that it comes out according to His plans and according to His purpose. We know there's scripture in Habakkuk 4:10 that says, you know, despise not the day of small things. I remember Carl Hagenstedt giving a talk on that one time, and looking at the things that are creeping up really since the time of our Lord's return, since we entered this 7,000th year, and we had, you know, really the time when man now is seeing events take place that he really doesn't know about. You know, there's a scripture in Habakkuk 1:5 also that's appropriate for Habakkuk's day, we know, as a minor prophet, but also sort of stimulating as we look at today's world of events. And it reads, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. I say, brethren, that's as applicable a scripture in our day as it certainly was in the days of Habakkuk, because the world around in general really doesn't see what's going on. But we, as consecrated children of the Lord, and as those who in the hymn we sang are the reapers, really are looking at the events around the world today and seeing the Lord's hand in so many. And you know, I can't help but wonder, and today, for example, with all the turmoil we're having in our own country regarding the election, it really has taken away the news that was so common prior to that time about the goings-on in Israel. And you can't help but wonder if the Lord hasn't arranged that because He has His own ideas about how things will work out. This is not a discussion about Israel, but it's a discussion about observations. You know, in Volume 4, Brother Russell made so many observations about the world around him. And I think it was really his attempt to bring together the forces that he saw, obviously, as he talked about the Battle of Armageddon and all those things around it, to sort of put the world in perspective at his time. Remember, Volume 4, written in 1897, really before a lot of the things that culminated in World War I really happened. And I think as we go through the various elements of his description, we can see the whole point he's making is this, tying back to this Zechariah, the day of small things. There are a lot of things that we see coming together that in themselves may not mean as much, but it's indicative of trends that we see in society that do indeed bring us to the understanding that God is working his plan. And God is executing against that plan and will indeed deliver the world from this sin and death, and culminating in the overthrow of sin today. This particular chapter, I've given you a handout, an outline of this chapter, The Cries of the Reapers, was really where Brother Russell bridged the gap from the prophetic to the practical. We tried to look now at what was going on in the world that was indicating the pressures building that would culminate. We know it culminated in his day, really in the war, the Great War, which I would say changed the world forever. I think we all agree, and even historians agree, that it was a momentous event, and we've really been in the same position. I think World War I, World War II were really just put together as elements tearing down the old world, and we've seen that happen since. I'm not going to go through the entire outline, but I gave it to you because it's important to understand what the elements were that Brother Russell focused on first to see what happened. And really the 3 points in bold at the end of this, his conclusions, based on the fact that people of the world were ripe for a revolution. And maybe revolution is too harsh a word. People were ripe for a change because things were not working out the way they thought, despite all the progress that had been made. And the 3 points that he made as he brought this chapter together was really the fact that the world had changed. The world had changed from what had been an agrarian-based society to really now an industrial-based society. We saw that happening late in the 19th century. It was a very tumultuous time in the world and in our country especially, as we move from an agrarian-based economy to really what became the industrial age. And much of what was talked about here, you can see, was really based on that idea that we're moving in that way. And the fact that the whole world was now possessed by the idea of how do you grow? How do we grow out of this agrarian-based economy now to the industrial age? One of the observations, you know, that Brother Russell made in this chapter was that the farmers, the whole world of farming had changed due to many of the events that have been caused from now competition coming from around the world. How many of you here make your living off farming? No hands. Brother, if we'd have been back 120 years, two-thirds of you would have raised your hand. So you can see, I mean, it's the indication that that trend certainly did change, came the end of the two centuries ago now that we're in 2000. But that, you know, the economic pressures vaulted man further up the scale so that no longer do you want to rely on subsistence level of living. So the first point that he made in this, and that we're going to look at how the world changed from that day and say, where is it today? Is this trend really indicative of a problem that we can see today that will lead us to the same conclusions that he made, that the world really is ripe for, you can call it revolution or ultimate change? The first point was a change in the farming, change from this agrarian-based society to an industrial society. Second, the common people, those who were really not the ultimate ones, who were the wealthy, but the common people did not want a reversion to economic isolationism. The goods and things they were getting, the whole promulgation of economic gain was driving them to say, we don't want the world as it was before. But yet the third key point, and this is really the key point, that despite all that, there was a lack of improvement really in the living conditions much around the world, despite the progress that was being made. And of course, he followed this chapter with a chapter on proposed remedies and looking at all the things that had been done in the world to try to remedy this. But I want to really focus on those three points and, let's say, bring it up to date, as it were, as Ray said, to our day, to see what transformations have taken place to leave us in a position today where we could still echo the relevance of this chapter and the relevance of these three conclusions, that the world is indeed moving towards a time when we think people will rise and say, you know, we have gone nowhere. As I said, in this period of time when the world was changing, remember from 1897 onward, the whole world was changing. America was especially changing. In the 1870s, early, and remember this is the background in which Brother Russell is writing this chapter, in the 1870s, with the whole push towards increased industrial output, increased gain, moving from this agrarian base, you know, how do you fuel this growth? The world needed to change. And one of the big changes that took place that really was, I believe, an oversight from the Lord to say, how do we move people? How do we move people around and make this change, which was necessary for us to move to the next step in what I believe was this whole time of the end process? In the 1870s, the United States authorized 9 banks in California to begin issuing what were called national bank gold notes. They were redeemable in gold coin, and we know that gold at that time was a standard. Remember, one of the things that Brother Russell talks about in this chapter was this huge transformation taking place from what had been a silver-based economy to a gold-based economy. And you remember what happened in the 1870s? What great thing took place going out west? California gold rush. You know, it's the thing we see on all the pictures of the old cowboy days. But that wasn't so long ago. But it was really, it fueled this California gold rush, because now suddenly the whole world, and the country especially, needed gold. Well, what happened? The silver mining lobby. Remember, silver was the medium of exchange. And remember, if any of you still remember, and you still remember the old $1 bills you used to have, the silver certificate? Well, if you got those, they're worth something now beyond a dollar. But the whole point was the silver mining lobby got concerned, because now, you know, the whole point was the world needed to change, because we needed to change the standards as we grew the economies. And in 1878, America passed a thing called the Bland-Allison Act, which is also called the Silver Purchasing Act. You know, we think about the strong lobbies, and we've seen it happen in our own day, where we realize the lobbies that exist, you know, put pressure on the legislators to change things. In that day, the pressure was put by the silver miners, and the government promised, I don't know if they've landed or what, the government promised the silver mining companies that they would buy $2 million worth of silver every month at what was called the highest prevailing market prices. And they issued these treasury coin notes, as I said, that came out of these the banks, these gold bank notes. But these treasury coin notes were then issued from denominations of $1 to $1,000. And it would say that then they used these to purchase this silver bullion that they that was being mined by the silver miners. But what happened, because they were issuing these, they were purchasing the silver at inflated prices. Remember, they promised $2 million a month to prevent the silver lobby from going under. And if you read this chapter in Volume 4, you see the tremendous pressure it was putting on the farmers, the poor farmers who had to take, you know, sell their goods in silver, but buy things in gold. Silver was losing its value, and so we had some of this going on. But what happened as a result of this, it virtually bankrupted the U.S. Treasury. It was really in a great deal of danger. Why? Because what was happening was that these notes that were being issued were really being redeemed and exchanged for gold rather than silver. After they would get them, they'd change them for gold. It's like you or I, if we had something, you know, it's like what we call an arbitrage, where you have a value here and a value here. There are two different things. You can sell one, buy one thing here and sell it immediately to make a profit. And that's what they were doing, because there was a loophole in the law that permitted them to do that. And remember, now is when they were going to gold being the medium of exchange, the very thing that was being talked about here. But it created a tremendous surplus of silver. And that's what really put the pressure on those who were agrarian-based people that had to depend on silver to sell their goods, and a low reserve of gold. And the California Gold Rush became so important in that. But what happened in 1893, President Grover Cleveland then signed the repeal of this act. And, you know, that sort of problem went away. But it did make some fundamental changes in society that were important. Incidentally, if you had one of those $1,000 notes that were issued back in 1878 under this act, those $1,000 notes today are worth about $250,000 if you were to redeem them. But then what happened is, until World War II, now the playing field changed and gold became the standard in exchange between countries. And you know, that caused shifts across the international monetary regimes and made the first great step towards bringing the countries together in what today we would call globalism. And I really believe Brother Russell saw that in his day. It's evident as you read this that he saw this creation of a global network that no one was going to want to reverse, because it proved economic boom for everyone, the very thing that we're continuing to see today. It brought evolutionary changes to the world that existed at the turn of the 1900s. The inertia that was created by this great boom gave policymakers incentives to create more flexibility. How do we now fuel growth and bring up the living standards of everyone as we move from this agrarian-based society to the industrial society? And the world, the technology improved so greatly that created more supply than any country could deal with, and really caused worldwide changes in pricing and worldwide changes in how people marketed their goods. We moved not only from this agrarian-based society to industrial, but from isolationism that, remember, was so important with the founding fathers and others, to now an open-based trade that we're seeing today has propagated great many times since then. And what has happened to agriculture? Because this was one of the key events that Brother Russell had talked about. Let's see what has happened with that, not for the purpose of an economic lesson, but for the historical benefit of seeing this transformation and what has resulted as a change that has taken place. You know, as that 20th century opened, the time when Brother Russell was writing this, Western Europe was really recovering from an economic depression itself. And most nations were protecting agriculture, as we were through, remember, what was called the tariffs. You know, you could only, it was a deterrent for people to sell because the tariffs were high when you imported things. And it increased the demand for agricultural products because now we had the industrialization of society. There was huge population growth that took place here at the turn of the 19th century, of the 20th century. And this increasing demand meant that agriculture that had been there reached kind of this state of equilibrium. And what happened then? World War I, the time really that had been foreseen by the pastor, is really kind of culminating, the start of the events that would trigger Armageddon, came, and the farmers actually then benefited. Because what happened? The prices went up as the war created shortage of food supplies. And because of those higher prices, then the production expanded greatly. You know, it's like anything. If someone sees a need, someone can fill it. But sooner or later, there's 50 people filling it. And so what happened is we had this huge surplus now being created. And so after the war, prices really declined. Farmers had to increase their output just to try to stay ahead and stay even. But the fall in prices that happened aggravated agricultural society tremendously. And so what happened? The tariffs were gradually reintroduced. Not just here, but even in Europe. Now I know some of you here, you'll admit, lived through the Depression of the 1930s, right? And you know better than I do what a devastation that was. Banks failed in the 30s, leaving depositors really without any money. I know my mother and father, they never had a checking account because they had lived through the 1930s Depression. And, they just would guard their cash with great strength. But the agricultural prices as a result of that fell even below the cost of production. And what happens when prices fall below the cost of production? Farmers really were put out on the street. Abandoned farms were all over the country. They really reverted to wilderness. Tens of millions of workers were out on the street looking for non-existent jobs. The widespread lack of confidence in the medium of exchange, in money. The increasing demand for the gold supply. But it wasn't there. So what do we do? What do we do to now create the next opportunity? It forced the country, really, at that point, to abandon not just the silver standard that had been abandoned, but now the gold standard abandoned. And now fixed exchange rates based on each country's currency now would take command for the next 40 years. But you see what happened during this first, really 50 years of the century, is we had a whole transition take place from what had been, basically a time when there was subsistence, something backing countries in terms of their currency, to a time now when it's just really the full faith and credit, what we call today fiat money, which just means it's backed by the faith and credit of the country. You can't really exchange your money today for gold. And what happened? Then the farmers, again, were in somewhat abandoned. Free trade was abandoned. They began to support the farmers. And the U.S. raised tariffs and started fixing the prices on goods. And wheat was a big item that came out of that time. This is after the 30s Depression. The U.S., wheat was a big item. The government required then those that were in to use so much of a country's wheat, of domestic wheat, and continued in many countries through the time of World War II. And then Nazi Germany changed a lot. The significance sometimes we see in what happened with Nazi Germany, we see it from the standpoint of what it did to the people and the Jewish people, and that's well and good. But the Lord works in a lot of different ways. And it wasn't just to deal with the issue of people, but it also, a lot of radical change came out of that. And the most radical change that sort of contributed to this change in the agricultural society came from Nazi Germany. They fixed farm prices at a very high level in order to maintain control. Now, they didn't want to depend on anyone else. And so what was the reaction? Britain, in 1931, reintroduces the same protectionism after this free trade had happened. But now the focus became away from agriculture onto industry. And the combination of subsidies, of schemes, marketing schemes, import restrictions, offered some help to the farmers. And then we saw a whole proliferation of changes in agriculture in our own country. 1929, the Agricultural Marketing Act that established a thing called the Federal Farm Board to try to promote co-ops in farming. 1930, the Tariff Act that imposed exclusive tariffs on certain things. It was very ineffective in combating that depression. But one example, let me show you what that created, the dilemma it created for those in the agricultural community. In Brazil, where we're having many problems right now, I'll come back and talk about that in a little bit. But in Brazil, they turned the surplus coffee stocks, more than 8 billion pounds of coffee over 10 years of 1931 to 41, were burned because they could not get the money that they needed to even make it worthwhile for them to market it. In 1933, we had the Agricultural Adjustment Act take place, restore the balance of production. But you know, by the end of World War II, we reached a change where food production was actually less than it was before the war. And we all remember those who were around in 1948, the Marshall Plan that was introduced to change society greatly, replaced in 1961 now by the Organization for Economic Cooperation, trying to deal with agricultural problems around the world. But you know, that was fine in the Western nations, but now we found out that the developing nations have not been as fortunate. The chaotic atmosphere of what has been happening in the Eastern world, the Cultural Revolution, really in places like China, have ended up with food deficits, little exportable foods to pay for the imports that they have to have, and trying to determine how are they going to handle, be able to support them with things today like the International Monetary Fund, the World Trade Organization. Well, as I said, it's not to be a history or economics lesson in farming, but it's to tell us where does it leave us today? Where is today's agricultural situation? I think seeing, Brother Russell believed that the farming and the whole push on the land was the backbone of society. Farmers have been forced to make changes since that late 1800s, early 1900s, to meet the problems of world surpluses and low world prices for their farm products. New technology that came with the Industrial Revolution really changed the way people produced food. But commercialization of farming, because of the high costs, has now left many farms destitute. The subsistence farming in the East, now we have people living at a subsistence level on farms, over 25% increase in places like Tunisia because they can no longer afford to market their product. And now today, nearly 40% of the world's use of the world's land that's used for agriculture is seriously degraded. It's taken a long time. But the situation we have today, the Consultative Group on International Agricultural Research, just this last September, released a report that said soil degradation has reduced the food production in about 16% of the world's cropland. Almost 75% of the farmland in Central America is seriously degraded. 20% of the land in Africa. Erosion, chemical effects, years of neglect, waterlogging, compaction of soil, all those things have been depressed to the point where now some of that land, nothing can grow. Oh, one of the comments coming from a senior research fellow at the Agricultural Group said some combination of those effects is occurring across the globe. The need for food is ballooning along with world population. It says not all soil degradation is irreversible, but it's enough of a concern that the population growth could be, in the next 50 years, serious difficulties in the world of food production. Well, let's go to the second part, parts 2 and 3 that Brother Russell had mentioned. We've seen the situation that's occurred, but people, as he rightly observed, don't want reversion to economic isolationism. They don't want the living conditions to go back to where they were. And we know what has happened in the world of globalization that's been caused by the very thing we talked about, the industrialization of society. Economies and markets around the world have opened up more widely. Competition, the capital, the technology, information, market rules and laws to regulate economies are no longer controlled by one country, but are now controlled by the consortium of countries that are dealing in those markets. Many countries trying to reap whatever benefit is offered by this push now to one world market. The big changes to production in the labor system, just in the last 50 years alone, international trade is up over 5,000%. The world is moving goods and services around the world in record numbers and record time. Markets around the world interacting continuously. Modern communication, the boom in technology, the boom in telecommunications. Instantaneous response. Unprecedented liquidity in the world because the world's markets are acting in unison. And the new government standard around the world has become this idea of globalism. But you know what's happening, just as was observed in 1897 and Brother Russell's comments. The globalism emerging in the world today is really creating a clash between the political realms of Babylon and the economic realms of Babylon. The economies declare there is one world, and capital flows freely, but politics still wants to divide the world into these small national units where each government determines its own fate. The clash of these political leaders that we see really creates the instability that we're seeing happen today in the very place where we have our eyes focused, for example, in Israel. Economic suffering is still a big part of the world today, despite the great standards that have been achieved in 130 years. You know, economic historians will point out that this reckless laissez-faire capitalism that we saw happen at the time when Brother Russell was writing, at the early time of the late 19th, early 20th century, led to things like the birth of Marxism and communism. They're also saying we don't know where this current free market capitalism could lead. Indiscriminate globalism occurring, such things, the European Economic Union, for example, changing the world forever, generating a worldwide assault on countries and markets everywhere. You know, this views the world today as one market in which the most efficient and the most competitive prosper, while those that don't really do suffer economic ruin. The battles between nations today are less important than the trade between nations. People are willing to compromise their ideals, their religion, their social principles in order to achieve the gain that they want. You know, it's introduced continual crisis around the world. Despite the peace that we see, we go really in the world as we see from one crisis to another. We had Mexico, we had Asia, we had Russia. We had Latin America. Today, Brazil's on the verge of another major crisis. If any of you saw, but the guy that's the drug lord, what was his name, Aaron? A little louder. Oh, Pablo. Okay, I can't remember his last name. offer to bail out the economy of Brazil if they would only leave him alone. Joseph Stiglitz, former chief economist of the World Bank, said, "Capital market liberalization has not only brought people the prosperity they were promised, but it has also brought these crises with wages falling 20 to 30% and unemployment going up by a factor of 2, 3, 4, or 10. For many people, this move the last 130 years really has translated not into a race to the top, but a race to the bottom. Almost every African country today is in dire straits. All of Lower Asia is a problem. In Eastern Europe, those of you I know that have visited the Ukraine and such places, we see the problems that exist. So the cries of the reapers, and the reapers that are mentioned, Brother Russell's day, are not the reapers, you and I, reaping the harvest of the earth, but it's those who are crying out for change. The reapers today are saying, don't present trade and markets as an open end in itself. Include the human rights for all people. We must provide sustainability worldwide. Democracy in governments. Economic advancement for the most oppressed and exploited groups. Protection for those. In volume 4, page 550, Brother Russell said, "The Lord will take charge of this great army of discontents. Patriots, reformers, socialists, moralists, anarchists, ignorants, and hopeless, and use their hopes, fears, to work out his purpose." He discussed Psalm 46, and the picture there of society really yielding to popular demand, which is what we've seen today as people have wanted to bring up their own living standard. And the autocratic governments that were there shaken and carried into the sea, we're seeing that very thing happen around us today. And the earth struggles to maintain a footing. The leaders lose control and eventually vanish. Brother, and I know that interpreting Revelation, which we'll do some tomorrow in our panel discussion, but it's not general agreement. I believe Revelation 16:12, the sixth plague that is poured out on Babylon, is poured out on the River Euphrates. River Euphrates was the commercial lifeblood of Babylon. Historically, it was diverted. It wasn't dried up. But I think it may indicate, if we understand the commercial aspect of Babylon, indication of worldwide depression, worldwide migration from this great boom that we've seen. And remarkably, in this plague, the plague impacts the people, not Babylon. It makes the people change their direction of thinking. It introduces an instability and a mistrust from the people. I think we're seeing that going around us today. The seeds of it are there. Daniel 2:44, you know, Daniel said, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever." In Haggai 2:6-7, he said, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations," or "the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord." So, brethren, in conclusion, how do we view the world today? The Industrial Revolution certainly brought change to the world for the past 103 years. Started in Brother Russell's day, he saw the seeds of it beginning. We've had more competition, certainly a great change in our society. And now large industry versus small business and farming. We certainly would agree that we've all gotten better service, lower prices. But we recognize that it's not an unmixed evil. Many do suffer financial instability. But yet there's a general advantage to all. So while he's tearing down the old, he's also building up the new. The lessons are being given as for the world as preparation for God's kingdom, which will bring about the great answers. You know, the new creatures, you and I, brethren, are the only ones that can really view things in an indifferent manner, in an unselfish manner. At least we should. Sometimes we think the world around us seems bad. Selfish, competitive world seems bad. We should be dissatisfied with the way the world pursues it. Justice and honesty has to be a part of our lives in whatever we deal with it. We must realize, as we see these things around us, that the only true deliverance will come from that millennial kingdom. Man will truly see the benefits of not just getting ahead, but really everyone receiving the benefit of the Lord's transformation of this old world into a new world where righteousness, where gain for all, is really the cry of the day. So let us not forget, as we look around us, the cries of the reapers, people who want something more than what they have, and realize that despite all the things that have happened, the satisfaction is not there. The only real gain that they will get is when, yes, the Lord shakes those nations and brings about the culmination of this reign of sin and death and introduces a new world in which all will prosper, all will have life, and all will forevermore rejoice in what the Lord has given them. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Lynn, for that fresh perspective on those wonderful prophecies given to us by that wise and faithful servant 100 and more years ago. And just to think, dear brethren, that we are living in the awesome fulfillment of all these expectations. Truly, let us lift up our heads, because our deliverance draweth nigh. May we conclude with the use of hymn number 29. Hymn number 29. And I would remind you that in 1/2 hour, there would be the second discourse of the morning. So please occupy your seats promptly at that time. Hymn number 29.
Dear Father, we now ask for your blessing on our fellowship and on the rest of the day today and this convention. Father, may it bring us closer to you. We thank you and praise you so much for all your kind gifts. And especially, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. In his name and in his spirit, we pray. Amen.